Have you ever had this experience? I'm sure you have. You're looking forward to something big, a big event. It may be a holiday, it could be a birthday, it could be a vacation or a party or some kind of a maybe accomplishment that you're going to achieve. Even if it's looking forward to Christmas as a kid or a birthday and looking forward to a gift that you might give. We all have that experience, looking forward to something. And then when that day arrives, we may feel let down or disappointed. Is that all there is? Or we may get through that day and sort of be happy, but then be depressed because there's nothing else to look forward to. I know I've had that experience at different times, looking forward to something and thinking, I thought this would be better. And I also know what it's like to go through some event and then afterward just think, there's nothing to look forward to. For example, when I was in high school, I did the musical every year, which was performed in March. And we would begin rehearsing in January and throughout February, and I spent time rehearsing with people, and I even helped build the sets for those musicals. And I remember, especially my senior year, maybe because that was my last time doing this, maybe because I had the lead in the musical, and I don't know what, but after it was done, I felt really kind of down and depressed. And maybe because I wasn't spending all that time with other people, and I was enjoying the process. Maybe because there wasn't anything else to look forward to in the near future. But I think we've all experienced that people talk about this letdown effect. And I wonder if Jesus' first followers felt something of that. Because when Jesus came the first time, they started to figure out who he was, kind of slowly. And they knew that he was the Messiah, this anointed king of Israel, who was going to come and he was going to make everything right. There are passages in the Old Testament that talk about how he would defeat Israel's enemies. So maybe they thought, well, now is the time. The Roman Empire is going to be sent packing, and everything is going to be great. And in fact, the whole world is going to be set aright. And that didn't all happen. When Jesus came the first time, he came not to fix everything in the world, but to take care of sin, to die for sin. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, famously says that he came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to give his life as a ransom, not to fix all that's broken in the world. And I think that would have been confusing to his first followers because of what they knew from the Old Testament. And so they would even say things like, you know, Peter, after confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, when Jesus says, oh, and I'm going to die. He says, no, never. That's not going to happen to you. How could this conquering king also be one who dies? Then Jesus told them he was going to go away, and they couldn't figure out why. And can we follow you now? Can we come with you? And he said, no, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. I'll come back later. Well, I think there's good reason why the disciples might have been confused about what Jesus came to do that first time because of all these things we find in the Old Testament, these promises. Promises about a coming king, a Messiah, are found as early as Genesis 3. We're told that there's going to be a seed of the woman, Eve, jumping ahead. The first woman, she would have a son who would be an enemy of the serpent. They were told that, the Israelites were told that a descendant of Abraham would secure blessings for the whole world. That someone specifically from the tribe of Judah would come to rule over Israel and the nations. That more specifically, a descendant of David, the great king, would be that ruler and he would reign forever. And then we find these specific prophecies that we read usually around Christmas time, like Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Whole government upon his shoulder. This one who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then the next verse. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. sounds like the whole world's government is going to be upon his shoulder and everything's going to be justice and peace. And that didn't come immediately. There's another passage in Isaiah, and in Isaiah 11 goes on more specifically to talk about how that coming one would be in the line of David from the stump of Jesse. That's David's father. And it says in Isaiah 11 that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him, Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And then it says that he would, with righteousness, judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Sounds like this one who is empowered by the Spirit and is wise and good and right and just is going to settle all accounts. He's going to get rid of the wicked. Right after that, it talks about how the wolf would, the lion would, in some translations, would lie down with the lamb. Everything would be peace. They shall not hurt or destroy, and all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That all sounds great. Peace, all the world filled with God's glory, no more wickedness. Why didn't Jesus come and do all that the first time? Well, it seems that the Israelites didn't understand that the Messiah would come twice. That he would come once to be a sacrifice, to come as the lamb who would die in the place of sinners so that the righteous penalty that sin incurs could be paid, so God's people could go free, they could be forgiven of sins, be reconciled to God, and that he would come back a second time as that lion of Judah, that one who comes in power and glory to judge the quick and the dead, or the living and the dead, as it says in the book of Acts. I think there are good reasons why Jesus didn't do all that the first time around. And one of the big things is that if Jesus came to do all that the first time 2,000 years ago, we wouldn't be here. When Jesus comes again, there's not going to be more opportunity for people to hear the message about him, the gospel, and to repent of their sins and put their faith in him. And there's not going to be, apparently, after Jesus comes again, more opportunities for procreation. Jesus said there won't be marriage, people given in marriage in the new creation. God is graciously allowing people time to repent of their sins and come to faith in Jesus and allowing people to make more people. But he will come again. And that's what I want to talk about today, as we continue to think about who Jesus is and what he has done, and now we're going to think about what he will do when he comes again. Can't answer all the questions, of course, but I want to think about some important things about Jesus' second coming. And I think the first question that a lot of people want to know is when? When is he coming back? And I think this is some place where understanding a bit of church history or Christian history is really helpful. Because you know, if you study any bit of Christian history, that pretty much in every generation, there have been significant figures who expected that Jesus would come back in their lifetime. And I think probably every Christian hopes in their lifetime Jesus would come. Why not? Don't we want right now a world without evil? Don't we want eternal life right now? Hey, maybe more importantly, don't we want not to die? That would be nice to escape the whole death thing. But the answer to when is we don't know. We do not know at all. Jesus said that his coming would be like a thief in the night. The thief doesn't send you a text message saying, by the way, I'm going to rob your house while you're at work at this hour. I'm going to come when you're in the, you know, sound asleep in the middle of the night to take your car or whatever. The thief comes when you're not expecting. But we must be prepared. And we see some of this in Matthew chapter 24. So if you want to turn to that, that's fine. We're going to be looking at a few different passages. But this one is in Matthew 24, the night Jesus is betrayed and arrested the night before he dies on the cross. He is in this kind of extended period of teaching his disciples. And in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 36, he says, this is, I'm going to read verse 36 through 44. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now that sounds a little funny in some ways. How can the Father know and not the Son? There have been different explanations of that. It might be that Jesus in his humanity, and there have been lots of theologians and philosophers who propose that Jesus had not only two natures, divine nature, human nature, he also has two souls. He has a real human soul. He even has two minds. And that in his human mind, he didn't know everything. And sometimes he chose not to use his divine mind. That sounds maybe a little convoluted, but it's something to think about. But the point is, we don't know. We don't know when. And then he says this, though, in verse 37. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And then they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be left in the field, will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would never have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Jesus likens his second coming to the days of Noah. Apparently, you know, people in Noah's day, they didn't believe a flood was going to come, even if Noah told them. There's some indication that as he was a preacher of righteousness, that he would have warned them in some way. They're like, it's not going to happen. So they're just going about life completely unprepared because they didn't believe. Noah and his family are safe in the ark, and all the other people are swept away. And he says, it's going to be like that. And in fact, it's going to be just cutting down to people who are together, right? There's going to be people who are working together. One is going to be swept away in the flood of judgment. The other is going to be left behind. You want real left behind theology? You want to be the one left behind. You don't want to be flooded. Left behind theology, entirely wrong, I think. You want to be left behind. You don't want to be swept away. You don't want to be judged. It's going to come down to, even in families, there are going to be some people who believe in Jesus, others who don't. And he says, be ready. Now, what does that mean, to be ready? Do you just, you're like watching 24-hour cable news for signs of Jesus' return, and that's all you do? No, I think that would be ridiculous, right? How you're prepared is just live as a Christian. Be ready for when Jesus returns. If he were to come back right now, or maybe let's do something better, maybe tonight, or tomorrow night, or maybe in the middle of your work day, would you be pleased to be doing what you're doing at that moment when Jesus returns? Or would you be embarrassed? That's a good thought. And it's kind of a frightening thought sometimes, because we know we do things that are wrong. What would it be like if Jesus returned right at that moment? We were engaged in something sinful. Think about that. To be prepared is just to live your life as a Christian, to do your best to do God's will. But we don't know when it's going to happen. I think another question, and maybe it's more people are concerned about, because they say, well, okay, yeah, we don't know the time. How will Jesus return? Or maybe what are the events that are going to surround it? What will it look like when Jesus returns? Maybe that's something. I think here's something to think about. The people in Jesus' day, who were Jewish, had the whole Hebrew Bible. And they had all these different prophecies about someone who would come. And like I said, it wasn't just there was someone who was going to come and defeat the serpent. there was someone who was going to come from all Israel who was going to bring blessings to the world, or there was just someone from the tribe of Judah. I mean, they were even told there's someone who's going to be a descendant of David, who was going to be born in Bethlehem. Some people think maybe even in Daniel chapter 9, there was some kind of chronological indication, roughly a time frame indicated by the 77s. We won't get into that this morning, but even with all the different prophecies that people had in the Old Testament, how many people knew what to look for when the Messiah came? How many people were just utterly surprised? Isn't that Joseph, the carpenter's son? He grew up in Nazareth? No, he can't be the Messiah. He didn't come to kick out the Roman Empire. No, he's not the Messiah. And I think for us, even though we have more prophecies about Jesus is coming, I still think there's a lot that will probably surprise us. And I think all the people who speculate about what's going to happen exactly when Jesus is coming, often they take things in the Bible, they take them out of context, and then they kind of stitch them together. They make like this strange quilt of all these different little passages in the Bible that don't belong together. And then they say, well, this is my timeline. If people start getting charts out, run, okay? That's when this is going to happen, and then this, and this guy over here. I just think that's probably entirely wrong. But we do know some things, that Jesus will return in bodily form. It will be in glory and power. It will be obvious, I think. So unlike the first coming, which, you know, hey, who is expect that this Messiah is going to be born to this very humble couple, one of whom happens to be a virgin still? How does that work? It's a miracle. People would have been, you know, surprised by that. But when Jesus comes again, I don't think anyone's going to miss it. And we also know that maybe he'll come in a cloud. He ascended in a cloud, and the disciples, I think I read this a couple weeks ago, they were, you know, staring and waiting, and the angels were like, hey, what are you doing? Yeah, he's going to come back the same way in a cloud. But everyone's going to see it. Revelation 1 verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will on account of him, even so, will wail on account of him. Cloud is usually just a symbol of divine presence or just God himself. But I think the idea is it's going to be obvious. And there are going to be people who are excited. King has come. And there'll be people who will be wailing in sorrow because they don't want that king. Maybe there's a realization they've rejected that king, and it's not good news that he comes back. If you go through the whole book of Revelation, which we did a couple years ago, you see later on in the different images of judgment, there are people that even as God is pouring out judgment on the earth, they're like, I hate you. And they refuse to repent. How is it that Jesus is going to come and everyone on earth is going to know it at once? I have no idea, right? Like if Jesus comes when it's 9 a.m. in England, but it's 4 a.m. here, are we going to know how? I don't know all that stuff. God can sort it out, okay? Maybe it'll take a whole day for everyone to know about it. I don't know. Who knows? It doesn't matter. But here is another question. What's going to happen? What is he going to do when he returns? Well, Jesus will do many things. The major thing that we often think about, well, maybe we don't think about, but maybe the first thing to think about is he's going to judge. There are those who have rejected him. And to reject Jesus is to reject God. And those people who rejected will not be with him forever. Why would God want to let a bunch of rebels who hate him, who don't love his son and receive him gladly, stay in his world, especially when he wants to make it a new world? Those people will be removed, cast out. There are many different passages that talk about that. You look at the next chapter of the Bible, Matthew 25. Jesus tells this parable of sheep and goats, and it's very clear there are going to be people who are sheep, they're God's people, there are people who are goats. And I think if we interpret that rightly, first of all, Jesus is the one who's making the decision. He's the one who's judging. But the sheep are those who responded positively to Jesus' disciples. The least of his brothers are those who were coming with the gospel message. And the goats, those who were removed, who are sent into the flames, as is described there, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, Jesus says. Those goats are those who rejected that message. When Jesus returns, there'll be judgment for some, but there'll be deliverance for others. He comes to deliver his people from the wrath to come, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. God's wrath is his settled, holy, righteous anger against sin. It's punishment against sin. And it will be poured out on those who have not come to Jesus. Those who continue to worship false gods, who don't want Jesus to be king over them, who want to live life on their terms and not God's terms. And I think it's hard for people to understand that who aren't Christians. The whole thing, why would Jesus do that? But God made us for himself. The reason why any human being exists is to live for God, to worship him, to love him, to do life on his terms. And we all live our lives for something. We all make something, could be someone, it could be something like pleasure or money, or we're pursuing this career. We think this is our goal. If our goal is not God, and we don't really love God, why should God say, yes, I want to have you with me forever? If we have no time for God, why should God have time for us? If we have no place in our lives for God, why should God make a place for us? We worship idols, false gods, by loving them and making them more important to us than the true God. And we're warned about that in the Bible many different ways, even in the New Testament. The Apostle John, at the end of his first letter, says, little children, this is how he signs off the letter. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. It indicates that's a problem. It's even a temptation for Christians. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 says to Christians, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. That's pretty broad. Sexual immorality, evil desires, covetousness. That like includes everyone, all these things. It's idolatry. God's wrath is coming on account of those things. Whoever believes in Jesus will escape from that wrath. But as John says in John 3, whoever does not believe in Jesus, or whoever does not obey the Son, is the way he puts it, will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It's already on him, and it won't be removed. When Jesus comes, he will complete this process of salvation. Sometimes the Bible will talk about salvation as a done deal, like those who have put their faith in Jesus, they're already saved. Sometimes there are passages that talk about salvation as an ongoing process. You are being saved. And the idea is we are becoming more like Jesus, becoming more holy, becoming more righteous, having the fruit of the Spirit, not all the rotten fruit of the world produced in our lives. That process of sanctification is often bumpy. It's not just a straight line, you know, on the up and up and up. It's often, you know, a few steps forward, and then we fall a bit, and it's a little bit messy, but we are in the process of being saved. But then there's passages that sometimes talk about our salvation as being completed when Jesus comes. One of those passages is in Hebrews 9, verses 24 through 28. It's talking about how Jesus is the true high priest, how his sacrifice on the cross is the true sacrifice for sin. And in that passage in Hebrews 9, beginning verse 24, the author of Hebrews says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, not into a temple or tabernacle that we built, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, that's why he came the first time, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. There's a lot in that passage. Part of it's saying he died once and for all. His death is the only atoning sacrifice. And he presents himself as that offering in heaven. We talked about that recently. But then he says, when he comes again, it's not to atone for any more sin, as if he needs to add to his sacrifice on the cross. He doesn't need to do anything to add to what he did already. But it's to save those, to rescue those who are eagerly awaiting him. In the meantime, before then, we are told to fix our minds on Jesus. How do you prepare? Another apostle, Peter, says 1 Peter 1, verse 13, that we should prepare our minds for action and to be sober-minded. We ought to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope on Jesus. And I think not just prepare your minds for action, but to actually do what God calls you to do. That's how you hope for Jesus, you're looking for him, you're longing for his return, but you're also ready, geared up to do what God wants you to do in this time. So for Christians, those who put their hope in Jesus, there's nothing to fear when we look forward to his second coming. We long for it as relief, as the end of this whole process of salvation, the end of this sort of long story that begins in Eden and finds its completion in the new Eden, the new Jerusalem. But those who are opposed to Jesus have something very much to fear. They will be paid back, in a sense, for the wrong that they've done. And some of the passages are frightening. Think about just one among many. This is 2 Thessalonians, one of the letters written by the Apostle Paul. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. And I will read the beginning of this just as a way of contrast. He greets the church, grace to you, peace from God our Father. That's verse 2. But then, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. So he's commending them. You Christians, you have faith that's growing. It's growing abundantly. Your love is increasing. You're even suffering persecution and affliction because of your faith, and you're enduring it. Then he says this in verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as us, as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven and with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Those who are afflicting you and persecuting you, they will suffer, he says. And then he says, not just them that are going to suffer with these angels that are going to come from heaven, flaming fire, destruction. But that's going to be for those who do not know God, he says, and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Salvation is a gift. It's by grace that we're saved. We are not rescued from our sin because we do so many good works. We obey a certain period of time, or we do all these good things, and that's it. It's put in our bank account, and God comes and he checks the balances and says, oh, you've got more in your bank account. You're in the black. You're good. You're with me. But if we believe in Jesus and truly know God, we will obey. Imperfectly, yeah, but we will start to obey. The mark of our life is going to be more pursuing God than just living for ourselves. And so it said, all those who don't know God, all those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will be cut off. So Jesus comes to bring salvation and judgment, but that's not all that he does. This is an interesting thing. When Jesus returns, he will show us our true selves. What do you mean? We're not who we should be. You know, people say, be true to yourself. That could be very bad advice. Be true to yourself. Like me right now? Yeah, I kind of am being true to myself. That's my problem. We ought to be true to the selves that we ought to be, but because of our sin, are not. But these are passages in the New Testament that talk about how when Jesus returns, his people will be what they truly should be. And I have to say this, just back up, if maybe someone's not understanding, why isn't it the case that our true selves are not the way that we are right now? When you read the Bible, the beginning, there's sin that enters into the world, chapter 3 of Genesis. And as a consequence of that, there are four major problems. You can think of those in terms of separation or alienation. One is we're separated from God. That's a really horrible, extremely bad thing, major problem. But also we're separated from each other. We're at war with one another, or we're hostile to one another. We have pride. We don't get along as we should. A third problem is even we're kind of separated from nature in the sense where we're at odds with nature, in that there are things that go wrong, natural disasters, famines, droughts, work is hard. And the fourth problem, though, is we're sort of separated from our true selves. We don't act the way that we ought to, and we sort of feel it. I'm not who I want to be. And you see this concept of our true lives are going to appear when Jesus appears in a couple of places in the New Testament, at least. One is in Colossians 3. The very beginning of Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. If you're a Christian, seek those things. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Again, not the idea of like ignore things on earth, but the idea is seek the things of God, not things that are opposed to him. And then he says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ is supposed to be our life. And when he comes, our true selves will appear. And that's made even more clear in the verse that's on the bulletin cover, 1 John 3, verse 2. It says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Think about that. You haven't seen the real me yet. I haven't seen the real you yet. But when Jesus comes and we see him face to face, then we will be our true selves. Then we ought to be true to that self. The last thing I'll say is that when Jesus comes, again, the last thing that he does, I'll say, is he'll make all things new. When Jesus returns, There won't be these things that we so often read about or see on the news. You know, take your pick. Murders, greed, corruption, earthquakes, disasters, terrorism, wars, diseases, all of that gone. The whole creation, we're told, is groaning because it's been subject to frustration. Paul writes about that, Romans 8. Creation itself is waiting for the day when the sons of God, or the children of God, will be revealed. Again, their true selves will emerge when Jesus comes again. And Jesus says when he comes, there'll be a new world. I think about this. Just as Jesus' body died and then was raised to life in a glorified form, this world will pass away, the world as we know it, and will sort of be resurrected or reborn, recreated. A world that's like this, that's recognizable, and I suppose, but purged of all that's wrong. At the end of the Bible, we're told that the new creation will be a holy city where God dwells with his people. We're told it's going to be a bride, a people prepared for their groom, God, or Jesus more specifically. And at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21, John writing, he says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. I am making all things new. Jesus will do that. Everything will be made right. You know, I began by talking about this sort of letdown experience or effect. And even just being disappointed regularly with life. We feel that way. We're not satisfied completely now because there's something better to come. And I think that's by God's design. If we were completely satisfied now, we wouldn't really be longing for God. We wouldn't be longing for this glorious ending to the story that we're promised. And I think we need to be reminded that the best days are ahead. So much of life feels like a loss, especially as you get older, and some of you, of course, know that far better than I do. You see, so many people in your lives have come and gone. And not just your loved ones have died, periods in your life have gone, your health, your youth, strength, beauty, friendships have dissolved, careers have ended, and it's very easy to just look back and say, glory days were there, now stinks, and sort of think, well, maybe it's all going to get worse. That's like default mode in life, I think. But God has given us this promise. The best days are in the future. And when we get there, there's not going to be that letdown and that disappointment. And when we get there, it's never going to end. The best days won't then be over again. They'll keep going. Maybe every day will get slightly better somehow. And I think we need to keep that in front of us, to be a people of hope in the midst of loss, in the midst of suffering. Christians, we have a great hope. If you're not a Christian, though, I pray that you consider the things that you've heard. Consider that your life will end at some point, whether you die soon, whether you live for decades, whether Jesus comes tomorrow or comes thousands of years from now, things will come to an end and we will stand before God and he will call us into account. And he will punish those who have rejected him and done what is wrong. But there is a way out. Just turn to Jesus. Bow the knee to him in faith. Say, take my life. Let it be. Forgive me of my sins. And if you do that, you're protected from God's wrath. And you will experience this great, glorious future. And on that day when Jesus comes, your true self will be revealed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise that Jesus will come again. And I understand more and more how people long for that day. With every day lived in a world that's marred by sin, we long for something better. For all the loss that we experience, we want eternal gain. We want to be with our Maker, our Savior, the best that there is. You've made us for yourself, as Augustine said, and our hearts are restless until we find rest in you. I pray that we would all realize that and put our trust in you and our hope in you. I don't want anyone to suffer that wrath. We know there will be people who do, but we don't desire that. We want the people that we know and love to come to faith in Jesus. So I pray that you would bring salvation to them and keep us with this in mind, that the best is to come. Keep us as people of hope. Thank you, Father. May we be prepared for that great day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.